Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll begin our reading at verse 6. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word again. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sowed bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. As a youth pastor, we ran all sorts of activities and so on. And one of the things that we did was an activity called Bigger and Better. Maybe some of you did this before. It's been around a long time. Each team, you divide them up into teams. Sometimes two, three, four. It doesn't make any difference. And you would give each team a penny. And then you'd turn them loose, ideally with a sponsor and a vehicle, and send them out their way for a couple of hours, and then wheeling and dealing and trading and so on with strangers and otherwise. They'd take that penny, trade it for something else, take that, trade it for something else, and then you'd see after a couple of hours what they come back with. And either having participated in this as a young person or having run this as a youth pastor, it's amazing what people come back with. Usually get some old moth-eaten piece of furniture, some cast-off luggage. One group came back with a car. I remember one time they came back with an ice cream maker still in the box. We still use that at my house. But the idea was that the general idea was to get something bigger and better. And the team that outdid the others would win a prize of some sort. Maybe it's just the recognition or whatever, but they get a prize. And we often, I dare say most of the time, view things from that perspective, that bigger and better is better. Generosity is often seen from this same perspective. When birthdays came around as a kid, I always seemed to have a greater appreciation for that card that had the most money in it. It's like, oh boy, Grandma so-and-so gave me a card because I knew that was going to have loot in it. Just knew it. Those ones that just said, happy birthday, Andy, were, you know, for a 9-year-old, really disappointing. God sees things, however, differently. As with our spiritual lives, bigger is not always better. It's what we did. This is true with spiritual gifts. What we did with what we, well, with what we got, which with what we have is what really matters. And when contributing to the construction of the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 9, the people rejoiced simply because they were able to give as a means of helping. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, it says, God loveth a cheerful giver, in part of the text we just read. And this demonstrates that our attitude is important as well as what we're doing. That we need to be cheerful, that we are able to rejoice in being able to do this. You know, I'm dealing with this because our text is going to deal with this. Most of you, if you've been here for any length of time, I almost studiously avoid the subject of giving. I have known more than a few people that get all uptight. The church is just asking for money. I bend over backwards not to do that. But our text is going to be dealing with that, and I'm going through Mark, and we land on a text that deals with giving. So I'm going to deal with it today. Our text last time spoke of the scribes defrauding impoverished widows. Religion was used as a means of enriching themselves, that their entrusted position gave them opportunities to defraud and cheat others, because after all, this man would not lie. This man would not cheat me. He's an honest man. He's a good man. He isn't going to cheat me. I remember years ago, a Christian businessman was doing a favor for another Christian he knew, and he told me that I'm actually making a lot of money on this, but don't tell so-and-so. Well, brother, don't do that then. Don't do that. You have the means to write the man a check. And if you're afraid of him knowing how much you're making off of him, then change what you're doing. Those men did things to be seen of others, to be praised by others. It's all about me, me, and, oh yes, me. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, it talks about true religion being all about others and ultimately all about God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink, and we could throw in give, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if you can't give for the glory of God, then don't give. It's an act of worship. And it is pretentious worship if you can't give with a good attitude. There, I said it. Whew. Our text today illustrates a contrast. Not necessarily between bad and good, but between good and greater, good and better. And we will see that from God's perspective, bigger is not always better. It is Passover week, and in our text, huge crowds of pilgrims have assembled there at Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions, over a million people arriving there at the city. And the place is packed, and the temple especially is thronged with people. Everywhere you go, people, crowds. Many coming from some distance. Pilgrimage was required of all able-bodied men 3 times a year for Pentecost, for the Feast of Tabernacles, and for Passover. And so many came. For folks that had to come some distance, they would not necessarily do this 3 times a year, and even once a year, but sometimes once every several years. For poorer folks, it might be a once-in-a-lifetime trip to go to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. Perhaps because of the time and the cost and the danger of travel in the day. And so there's a huge multitude of people there, not just from the land of Judea and Galilee, but also people from some distance have come together there at Jerusalem. In our text, Jesus has just finished a lengthy interchange with his adversaries. They came to him in groups and asked him loaded questions. They had probably been planning these for months and months, hoping to entrap him in his words and discredit him. But he turned the tables and not only answered their questions, but refuted their errors in doing so. And then he asked them a question in conclusion, which they didn't want to answer, they dared not answer. And one that they probably had not considered, that Messiah is not just a great man of the lineage of David, but he must be divine as well. Their pretentious and hypocritical religious worship. In our text, it says in verse 41, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. The temple treasury was located in the court of the women. understand that the temple there in Jerusalem in the day, you had the temple building itself. Now, only the priests went into the temple. There were two rooms in that temple. The first was the holy place. They had the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the lampstand. And the priests went in there on a daily basis. They had to tend to the lampstand. They burnt incense every day. They did those things on a daily basis. But in the second place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was in the Old Testament. By the way, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. It was not there when they came back. It's not recorded. Josephus says, as far as the New Testament era, that if you went into the Holy of Holies, it was an empty room. There was nothing in there. The temple also had various concentric courtyards around it. And as you went from the larger outermost courts inward, there were signs over the gateways saying who was allowed in. And it was a death sentence to go where you did not belong. The outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go there. We've talked about that one before. That's where the money changers were, where they were selling the animals for sacrifice and so on. The Gentiles were allowed in there. Anybody was allowed in there. It was sometimes used as a shortcut. That was one of the things that Jesus condemned, not allowing people to carry things through the court. It was used as a shortcut to go from the city proper over to the Mount of Olives and beyond to the city of Bethany and so forth. That outermost court. Then the next one was the court of the women. Gentiles were not allowed in there, but Jewish women were. And this is where the offerings were given. Not the offerings of animal sacrifices, but offerings of money. And people would come. There were various things that were stipulated by law that you had to give. But people would give above and beyond that. And there were 13 different chests, bronze chests, bronze or brass chests there. And they each had a label on front what they were for. And instead of just having an open thing where you just toss your money into the thing, like a big treasure chest, look at it this way. The term used for these things involved the term shofar. Now, what's a shofar? A shofar is that horn trumpet that is blown. Well, these were trumpet-shaped, like the bell of a tuba. And they had these great big huge trumpet-shaped funnels over each of their chests. And what you would do is you would throw your money into this thing, and it would go down into the chest. And so you had 13 of these with different labels on them as far as making your contribution. And they were there again in the temple, or in the court of the women. The court was very large. It was said that it could hold 15,000 people. And so I don't necessarily think I would want to be one of those 15,000 if we're going to pack it full, but 15,000 people could fit in there. And the idea of throwing the money in is you can imagine the clatter and all the noise made as people threw their change, because there's no quiet money, no paper money in the day. Everything was hard cash. Your currency was made of either copper or silver or even gold. And it made noise as it rattled into this trumpet. Like, they imagine kind of like the clapper of a bell hitting the side of this thing. And as Jesus is sitting there opposite the treasure, he's watching the people coming in and throwing their money into these trumpet-shaped funnels. Each chest designated again for a different contribution, the various offerings. Some others for incense, some for the wood for the offerings. Six were inscribed with the idea of free will offerings. It could be used for whatever was necessary there at the temple for the maintenance of the thing. Others for the stipulated offerings required by the law of Moses. And so Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. They are not condemned for doing so. It's just mentioning what they were doing. The rich, the wealthy travelers bringing their gifts. And it mentions there, in the original, that it mentions how they gave their gifts. It just uses that word how. Let's just go from U.S. history. Let's go back 100 and
20, 130 years. Back in the day when people generally avoided paper money if they could. I know there were some disputes about that, but let's go back to a cash society. Back when we were on the gold standard. I could have a $20 gold piece, which was called a double eagle. I could have one coin about the size of a half dollar made of gold. It was worth $20. That $20 had a lot of buying power back in those days. By the way, I'd love to have one of those double eagles today. They are worth a fortune, not just in gold. Or I could take that and I could exchange it into 20 silver dollars. Now that's a lot more coins, a lot more weight, a lot more stuff to lug around. If I'm traveling, if I'm carrying it with me, I'd rather have the $20 gold piece rather than 20 silver dollars. But I could, if I wanted to, take the 20 silver dollars and change that into 200 dimes. Now the dimes are smaller. And because they're silver, they would weigh the most, but I've got more change. My pocket's bulging with dimes. I have 200 dimes in my pockets. Let's switch that to nickels. Nickels are bigger. So let's switch that to nickels. I now have 400 nickels. I don't know if you ever, I remember one time, I had my pockets filled with change. Just, and doing everything to keep my pants from falling down, you know. Full of nickels. I have 400 nickels. I could change it into pennies. Let's change it into pennies. I now have 2,000 pennies. So I could have my $20 gold piece, flip it into the funnel, we're done. Or I could take all my change and stand there and throw it in small handfuls of time, even one at a time if I wanted to, but throw it in a handful of time, make all this rattling noise, wait for it to all go down, and then do it again. And I can stand there for 20 minutes, 30 minutes, throwing in my change. Now, people may or may not be paying attention to the fact that it's pennies. But it certainly is making a lot of racket. And I've been standing there a long time, reaching into my pocket and throwing money in there. It wasn't just the amount, it's how they were doing it. Because remember, pretension is a lot of what was going on here. This was part and parcel of the day. That I am doing things for show. A great deal of racket made with the clattering of the coins. All the time that I've been standing there making my contribution. Much attention drawn to the spectacle of what I'm doing. Our Lord says in Matthew chapter 6 and starting in verse 1, it says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee. That big trumpet shaped funnel that was there. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Are they giving for the glory of God? I'm sure there probably were some. But by and large, people were giving to be seen of others. Oh, that's wonderful. Look at what he's doing. Oh, this is a great and wonderful thing. Look at the generosity of the man. Oh, that will be such a help to maintain the temple. Oh, that will be doing this and this and this. Our Lord said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. As much as possible, do it in secret. I know sometimes that's not possible, but as much as possible. Verse 42. And there came a certain poor widow, and she cast in 2 mites, which make a farthing. A poor widow. Probably evident by her appearance, worn, tattered clothing. Perhaps she was very thin due to insufficient food. This was their frequent status at the time. The breadwinner of the family had died.
the culture of the time and place, not so much outside of Judea, but especially there in Judea, limited what women could do to earn money. By the way, that's not necessarily true in the Old Testament. You read the Proverbs 31 lady and what she was able to do, and she's here bartering in real estate, and she's making things and doing all kinds of stuff. But the culture of the day limited what they could do. And the family had evidently failed in their responsibility to her. This is not, it's possible that she was totally destitute and had no family, but that such was not likely in the day. The fifth commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We so often think of children obeying your parents as in Ephesians 6:1. But the idea of honoring, our Lord talks about this in another passage dealing with the idea of a loophole that the Pharisees were looking for, that a man has a responsibility to care for his aged parents. That is a biblical responsibility. That's part of that fifth commandment. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, but if any man provide, if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. We have a responsibility, if at all possible, to care for our parents. And by the way, the passage also deals with, in the Timothy passage, is focusing primarily on parents, but also aunts and uncles and so forth. And so she gave, it says, two mites. I have two mites. By the way, these are not rare. You can go on eBay, which is what I did, and got mine. They're not a whole lot more valuable than they were in ancient. I'm gonna hold this behind them so you can see what they are. Those are very thin. If I really had a mine tube, probably with my hands and my fingernails, so I could probably bend it. Those are little teeny tiny copper coins. Now, what's the buying power of these things? What were they worth in the day? These were the smallest coins in circulation in the day. We talked a few weeks ago, I showed you a denarius, which was a silver coin about the size of a dime. And that's what a common laborer would make in a day. And it was enough to feed himself and maybe have a little bit left over to take care of a few other things. But it was just enough to get by on. These are 1/64th of a denarius in value. What's the buying power? Probably the, at most, buying power equivalent today, maybe a quarter each. Not more than 50 cents. What can you buy for 50 cents? It's not too much. When I was a kid, we still had penny candy when I was a child. Bazooka bubblegum. Maybe a few other things. Candy bars, when I was a little guy, were still a nickel. Now I'm really aging myself. I remember when they went up to a dime, boy, that was just tragedy. That was just tragedy. What she gave was two mites. And we might think, well, good grief, man. Why bother? I mean, the temple can't use that for anything. What's it going to buy? What can it buy? Is it worth even counting? She only had two of these. I mean, if she had a bucket full of these, maybe. But, you know, she's only two. And she might have kept one of them for herself. But here's the key thing. This lady gave as much as she could. So Jesus is sitting there in the temple. He's watching. And the indication is that he's been watching for a while. And he's watching this procession of wealthy people coming in and spending time throwing all their money into the funnels, making all this noise. And then he got this little old lady who comes shuffling in, and with the crowd noise and everything else there, she throws these things in, and it probably wouldn't make any noise whatsoever. And off she goes. I suppose the only notable thing is that somebody that poor actually had something to throw in. Verse 43. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, verily, truly, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance. The word there is the idea of superfluity, their surplus. But she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So what's Jesus' assessment? Remember, he's not condemning the rich for giving. But who gave the most? And of course, it's all out there in public, all for all to see. And again, you have people that are in reality competing with each other to see who can outgive each other. The rich gave of their abundance. They gave much. That's good. That's fine. That's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. And they were probably, and I think we would assess them the same way, they were probably considered generous. The widow gave, even though she was in poverty. She gave all she had. And for her, even though it was this insignificant, little teeny tiny thing, for her, it was vastly more than what the rich people were throwing in. The rich people didn't need what they were throwing in. That was of their abundance. That was of their surplus. And the phrase there, where Jesus said, that she gave more than for all that cast in their abundance, but she of her want gave in all that she had, even all of her living. She gave, or it says that, I'm sorry, verse 43, where it says that cast in more. The idea there is not just more than this guy did, or more than this guy did, or more than this guy did, but more than they all did combined. Certainly they gave more in quantity. More could be done with their gift. And I'm sure that the folks there appreciated it more. But from a human perspective, certainly the rich people's gift was considered more valuable. Their contribution would not adversely affect them personally. All their needs would continue to be met. Would not have to do without anything. Their lifestyles unaffected. Certainly they were generous. Certainly it was appreciated. But, hey, this is pocket change for a lot of these folks. There are quite a few people living in Washington State that could walk in here and drop a check for $10 million in the offering and they'd never know the difference. And there are other folks. I remember when I was in college, there were a number of married town students and they were working a job and going to school full time. I knew of a guy that was working full time, going to school full time, was married, had children, and pastoring a little country church at the same time. I don't know when the man slept. I remember when Grace Baptist Church was first being started, we would take the kids out to dinner. They're 6 years old. All right, guys. Look at the menu up there. You get to pick two things off the dollar menu. Oh, boy. That was what we could do at the time. Now, Lord met our needs. I didn't go hungry. I had a car to drive. I had a roof over my head. But that's what we could do. For some folks, that's a big sacrifice. For other folks, it's nothing. And for these folks that were making these big contributions there in the temple, it was nothing to them. Other than the fact that the big thing they got out of it was the recognition and the praise of others thinking that they were generous. But she gave of her want. She gave of her poverty. She had nothing left to herself. Nothing. She couldn't go home and rifle through the couch furniture and so on, looking for loose change. There wasn't anything. She would have to fast until other means were supplied, doing it without because she gave, entrusting her needs to the Lord. And she could say there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. The quantity she gave was hardly worth anything, but it was great treasure to her and gold in the eyes of God. It's not the portion, but the proportion. And frankly, it's not the quantity, but the consecration. The scribes, the Pharisees had all been condemned for their wrong doctrine, their false teaching, their hypocrisy. You know, it's fascinating. It's the ordinary believer, the common person who so often demonstrates the greatest love and devotion, whose heart is indeed in the right place. It isn't necessarily the people in charge or the people that are preaching or teaching or running the show. It's not what people see, but what God sees. And of course, the question is not, how's your giving? But does God have your all? God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. One of the remarkable things about Grace Baptist Church, and we're looking at the back of the bulletin. Yes, things have not been going the last month or so, but you know what? We have money in the bank. And we have a huge building fund, huge as far as I'm concerned. God supplies. God has done remarkable things. God is not short any money. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God supplies. He may use you, he may use me, he may use somebody else to supply. But God will supply. It's not about the money or resources. What God wants is your heart. I remember years ago watching a comic strip. A man was about to be baptized, and the pastor was making giving a preview of the thing. And says, now everything that goes under the water belongs to God. And the next scene shows the man plunked under the water, but he's got a hand sticking up with his wallet in it. I'll give God everything, but. And it isn't always this. It might be something else. Very often it is something else. What God wants is your heart. And the point is that God was not first and foremost in the thoughts and intents of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. But he was indeed with this poor widow. Does God have your heart? Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of an unnamed poor widow 2,000 years ago. Father, twice we have it recorded in the New Testament of her gracious and generous gift. Father, may our all be on the altar. May everything we have, everything we hope to have, everything we hope to do be yours. May we hold back nothing. May we not be pretentious in our devotion. Father, you see, you know, and that's what matters. Father, may this be the case. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.